Romans chapter 8, I'll be reading from verses 1 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, this is God's holy word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the reminder that we are children made possible by the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you for the comfort of knowing that we are co-heirs, receiving an inheritance simply received by your grace and mercy. But Father, wherever we are spiritually, we pray that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, that we may wrestle with these truths and to be comforted and reassured and empowered to go out into this world to proclaim our Savior freely and boldly. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we're turning our attention throughout this year to the books of the Bible, we come to this section, which is known as the letters of Paul. Okay? Romans had a deep impact on me. And if you ever have a chance to read specifically the book of Romans, I hope that you will see the wealth of knowledge, the deep theological truths that have wonderful and amazing impacts for the modern church and for us as Christians. But as a pastor, as a theologian, I just see the beauty of how the life of Christ that we study in the Gospels leading up to the organization of the early church in the book of Acts that we saw last week flows into not just Paul's writings. Next week we'll see the other letters written by the other apostles. And then leading into the final book that we'll wrestle right before Christmas, the book of Revelation. I think it's commonly understood and accepted that Romans is the theological cornerstone for all of the Bible. It is deep. And when we focus on the book of Romans itself, it is focusing primarily on the work of justification. Justification meaning how Jesus' death satisfies and pays for our judgment, our sin. So that's kind of a summary of what I'll be speaking on today. Leading into the other books, just to give you snippets of the rest of Paul's writings, the book of Corinthians is a gospel application to the church. Now, when we think of writing letters, We think of sentiment being relational, and that it is, because Paul always opens up his letters by greetings, personal greetings to individuals. But as you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you are made very clearly aware that he's correcting and disciplining the believers in the Church of Corinth. For the book of Galatians, Galatians has a pretty serious topic that they're trying to address, and Paul, as a pastor, a leader of the church, he's trying to address how the Old Testament believers are addressing the issue of being circumcised, and then now opposing that belief or practice to the New Testament believers. And so they have to transition from what it looks like to have a Jewish faith into entering into the gospel understanding with Christ at the center, and taking a step away from the Jewish faith culturally, and why circumcision is not expected and demanded as a right in the Christian modern Christian faith. Ephesians, it's a beautiful book that addresses the life and the community of the church, and then has beautiful, wonderful instructions specifically to the family of God at the end of the end of Ephesians. Philippians. Paul is using that encouragement while he's in jail to challenge the believers what it means to grow and persevere and labor actively in the process of sanctification, you know, living it out and actually applying the gospel throughout their days. Colossians is, another effort to encourage the believers to participate in the suffering of Christ. Paul suffering in his place, in place in jail, but also knowing that he's writing to the believers in Colossae, that they are actively facing true persecution from people around them. The book of 1 Thessalonians, if you wrestle with what it means to believe in Christ and his resurrection, and that hope that we wrestle with, what is there for us after our physical lives, Thessalonians does an amazing job in addressing how important it is to understand the resurrection for us as believers. And it does give us hope when people are suffering or struggling as they face their death. My purpose today is, in the book of Romans specifically, is what does it mean that my faith in Christ is more, is meant to be more about Jesus? Because I think in our spiritual wrestling, like, what must I do? Or you're here in this context in our church, and we're trying to actively disciple you. So, you know, in our small groups, in our times together, so there's a lot of learning. You're learning from people above you. You're trying to, you know, emulate them. And not specifically copy and do exactly what they do, but there's this internal struggling. They're so godly. They're so devoted. They're so knowledgeable about Scripture. And so we have this pressure to be like them, because that's what good Christians are. But I think for the younger believer, when we try to copy an older brother or sister or someone that we respect highly, we get our eyes spiritually off focus, off the person that we really need to trust. So Romans is such a helpful book. It was helpful for me in my young faith, that our constant attention has to be directed to the object of our faith, the person of Jesus. My faith in Christ is clearly more about who Jesus is than what I may be wrestling, particularly with in your personal present moment. A more simpler question that I want to address for all of us during our time together: what does it mean that I stand in Jesus? What does it mean that you place your faith in the person of Jesus? It's an illustration, a metaphor, but as Christians, it's so much more than a metaphor, right? We stand in, we stand under, we stand with the person of Christ. So Romans, and what I'm addressing here in these verses, hopefully addresses that. The two outline points: the power of the gospel of faith, and secondly, what does it mean to have a transformed life, living transformed in the Spirit. Okay. Look with me back at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want that to stand in our ears and work down to our hearts and work deeply into our souls, those words. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 is a very pivotal chapter because in its organization, Paul is laying down the thesis of what it means to believe in Christ up to chapter 8. From chapter 8 on, this is the direct middle point. From chapters 8 on, it's the application of what it means to stand in and believe in and place your faith in the person of Jesus. So, you know, everything that he said before now comes to this spearhead, and it is very crucial for you to understand and wrestle with that if you place your faith in the person of Jesus, there is zero condemnation. None. There's no fear. There is no anxiety. In the sense that before God, because you place your faith in Christ, there is no fear of wrath, punishment, judgment. There is no fear of the anger of God upon you. I hope it's a relief to all of us to place our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a reconciliation, there's a restoration, there is a forgiveness that God provides you because of what we should know in chapters 1 through 7. What happens? Paul is laying down the groundwork of how important it is to place our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God to enter into the world, that he would live in this world and enter and live without sin so that he might be an offering placed before God and that sacrifice be sufficient and complete to satisfy for the payment of sinful man. Without Jesus, without the offering and the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no hope for us. There is no hope for any of us without Jesus. I think we focus so much on what it means to be in Christ. We use that terminology quite a bit in the churches, and that we kind of gloss over it, and it's in the songs, and it's in our Bible studies. But I want to get away from the common use of it, because that's not the emphasis that Paul is making here in this passage, because the main emphasis is in how he wrote it. There is now no condemnation. Okay? There's now no condemnation because of what we have in Jesus, but I hope that there's great encouragement and hope for all of us, that there is no condemnation. Like many of you, I'm sure all of you, I wasn't the only one. I was the only one bad enough to be sent away to boarding school, so, but I'm sure you were just as bad. I wasn't the worst, you know. I didn't burn down a house, or I didn't, you know, kill any pets, you know, that kind of a thing. But you know, I got into my fair share of mischief. But it was the fear of getting caught, and also the fear of being punished by my parents that was always looming behind, in the back of my mind. You know, which is even more wicked because I was a son that tried to get away with things and not get caught, right? But at the moment where one of my parents say, come here, I need to talk with you. Sit. I need to say something. You know something is up. You know something is up because now you are going to face the judgment. You're going to face why your parents think that that's wrong and what you chose, you know, why they think it's wrong and why you thought it was right. But your answer for why you wanted to do it won't matter because it's their judgment. And so, you know, your relationship with parents, my relationship with my parents was always, you know, trying to push the boundaries. But now as a parent, I'm correcting my children and saying, well, you know, nagging and correcting them. But imagine this kind of a relationship where your parents, where a fatherly figure enters into accepting you and yet knowing that you are wrong. You are a criminal. You are a rebel. You are a lawbreaker. If you are a parent, that's how extremely difficult that is. To love your child despite knowing that they've done something that they shouldn't have done. And so you wrestle with how gently to present it or how strongly need to present to make clear how difficult position that the child has put themselves into. How dangerous a position that they've put themselves into. Friends, is there still encouragement knowing all of us, like we've prayed in the prayer of confession, we have done the things that we shouldn't have done, but we also have done the things we know not to have done, right? And yet, our God, knowing all these things, being willing to offer a sacrifice in your place, and so in doing so, in offering Jesus in your place, there is a greater love, a greater commitment, a greater relationship that he is offering to all of us to remind and encourage us that there is no condemnation over you. You are deeply loved. You are deeply cherished. You are deeply committed to, even despite our sins. As you relish in being loved through Christ in that way, we still feel the tension of our own sins. It's in verse 2 that Paul lays out this contrast by presenting to us these ideas of the law. Verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he's comparing the Spirit of life, he's obviously using the word Spirit intentionally, versus the spirit of the law, from the law of sin and death. Okay, so the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. It's the contrast here. The law of the Spirit is reflecting on the Spirit that is given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. But there's this law that's working within us that continues to produce sin, chaos, death, confusion, destruction. Later on, he talks about how this law works in us and it continues to point out our faults, our weaknesses. And yet, the only hope that we truly have as believers is putting our faith in the Spirit that turns us away from our own sinfulness. Let me see if I can give you some kind of help in this. Many of us cherish our phones, and you want to preserve them as long as possible. And most of you, as much as I can tell, you protect them. You get a cover. Those of you who think you're so careful and you don't get one, you fail because I see the cracks, right? You think it's like, oh, I'm going to take really good care of it. I'm going to put this invisible cover. But inevitably, you drop it. That dividing line, why people who buy covers versus those who don't want to buy covers. It's this, I want my phone to look pristine, but I don't want to put a cover on it and it looks bulky and kind of, you know, geeky, right? You're putting more stuff onto it. But those of you who really cherish your phone, you protect it. And, you know, you have dropped in it a couple of times, and that cover has, you know, protected it, truly. If we stand in Christ, we are protected. We're not trying to protect ourselves, but that is our only hope. I was trying to reflect back all the movies that I've seen, the action scenes where this action hero is on a plane and it's crashing and the enemy jumps out with the last parachute. I think there's like got to be like four or five different movies who does that. It's like Mission Impossible, James Bond, right? If you were in that situation, you know, this builds up the drama. Your only hope to survive is to chase down the enemy, right? And get his parachute. But would we do that? I don't know if I would do that. But literally, that is, if you were in that situation, that would be your only hope. What hope do we have in this life to restore any sense of a relationship with God? Practical, emotional, psychological, what hope has been presented to you by the world that there is any hope? There is no evidence other than the gospel. There is no evidence but scripture pointing us to Jesus. Jesus truly is our living hope. So again, going back to verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. It is this Spirit that points our attention back to things like this, Paul's writings. Again, Paul's writing that points our attention back to how important it is to put our faith in Jesus. And as a body of believers, we see that is our only hope. That is our lifeline. That is our parachute. And so as believers, we cling to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in each of our individual lives, that you run to Him either in prayer or trying to open up Scripture or into the fellowship of other believers, so that we continuously remind one another of the hope that we have in Jesus. Look with me at verse 3, where the contrast is. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, and in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, this is the reminder for all believers to be trusting deeply in the power of the Spirit to be guiding you through the remainder of your life. Because when we trust in our own spirit, when we trust in our own understanding and knowledge, we will go back to our stumblings. We will make the same mistakes over and over again. It's this reminder of the Spirit with us, walking with us, that we continue to need to remind ourselves that is the new way of our lives. And that is so hard to do, because what happens in verse 3, this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is all the Old Testament. Old Testament believers were trying to win God's favor, sacrifice these offerings, walk in the standards that were set in those Old Testament rituals to declare what is spiritual cleanliness. Right? But the intent of all those spiritual laws in the Old Testament was to point that we will always struggle with being spiritually clean. We won't be spiritually right. Yes, they do need a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice, the greater sacrifice, not made by men, not made by priests or the high priest. It's the one made by God Himself. And so Paul turns our attention to how important it is to live in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who was wise to send Himself, God, down in human flesh. And that is our hope. Our hope: God sent His Son into the world that He may be made a sacrifice for us. Friends, brothers, sisters, I hope wherever you are spiritually, that your hope is turned quickly to the person of Jesus on a regular daily basis. Wherever you stumble, wherever you struggle internally, spiritually, I hope that your attention quickly goes back to how faithful God is to offer a sacrifice in your place, to offer his own son, to offer a righteous person, a person who was without sin, that he would receive our judgment, your judgment, my judgment. When you preach those words to your own heart, it is affirmation, confirmation, reassurance. Back to verse 1. Now there is no condemnation. Absolutely none. Why? Because we stand in the person of Christ. That is the power of the gospel of faith. Secondly, I addressed this a little bit last week in the question, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? I've transformed the outline by labeling it transformed living, but I think it reflects this also in what we've read. I want to turn your attention to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, if you are a believer, you do place your faith in Jesus, you are in Christ. So, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is your life. So there's this internal struggle. You know that you're not righteous, actively, presently, right? We have prayers of confession. So this is our time as an assembly of God's people that we need to recognize we're struggling with our own sinfulness. But it's the moment of saying, yes, I'm sinful. I recognize that I'm with sin. But what does it mean that I'm repenting and actively repenting? What you're not doing is trying to earn God's favor. That's exactly what I don't want to teach you as a Christian. You repent because you see the beauty of a righteous person going to die for you. And our repentance, our turning away, our recognizing what we did is wrong, is seeing that God wants to make us holy. God, who is holy, restores our relationship, desires for us to also be holy. But because you're not holy, but yet God declares you to be holy, this is another one of Paul's writings, should we continue to praise God and sin even more to glorify God? No, that's absolute foolishness. That's not God's plan. We have the Spirit that is life, that is true righteousness with us. So now, in Christ, as a new believer, you see sin in a completely different way. Yes, sin is death. Sin is weakness. It's a constant struggle. But as a Christian, you recognizing sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. You being guilty, you feeling guilt, you filled with remorse for something that you have done that you know you shouldn't have done, is a wonderful testimony of the Spirit of God living and active in you. For those of us who grew up in the church and you have friends that no longer are concerned nor guilty or filled with remorse for what they are doing that could be identifiable as sin, that I'm more concerned about, right? Because these are people that have no affiliation, no connection, no relationship to the Spirit of God. No recognition that the Spirit of the Son of God offered himself in their behalf. And Paul makes those writings clear when Paul says these people have alienated themselves. They've separated themselves from God's grace and mercy. Okay, back to what I spoke on last week from Acts 7. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? I told you in the beginning of the message that most of the writings of Paul is focusing on a particular work of justification. I know that's a theological word, and it's nothing to be intimidated by. It's simply the cross. How are you and I as believers declared righteous when we know ourselves we are not righteous. It is something God declares over you because of simply what Jesus has done. That is the Christian faith. Because of what Jesus has done, it should, potentially, and it does in many people's lives, affect real change, right? It should affect real change that makes you become more and more truly like Jesus. What does it mean to live in the Spirit according to verse 10, and I guess trying to summarize all of Romans? As a Christian, you have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for the death of Christ, simply put. I think a lot of people glorify the cross too religiously, right? We elevate it, we sing, and the praise leader reflects on the cross, and it symbolizes death, right? And a judgment, wrath, God's wrath. But in those moments of singing and worship, I think it's manipulative, right? Because we're talking about this figure, a symbol, but it doesn't. Sometimes it could be dangerous for the praise leader to point our attention to that's what we deserve, but it never getting to Jesus, right? And that's the danger. But as a Christian, we see how vital it is to appreciate that Jesus is willing to die. A human being is willing to die. And then on another level, that death is accepted by God to declare you and restore you back to the relationship that God had intended. That's another level of understanding, right? So for you as a Christian, young and old, we see the purposes of Jesus' death more personally, right? Five areas. It's not exhaustive. It's ones I just, that came to mind. When we reflect on the purpose of Jesus' death personally, it leads me, should lead you to remember that there was a debt paid specifically for me. If I can embrace that the debt has been paid, the result, I can accept that my body, my human will, there are areas of weakness and failures. We're all Asian. We don't like failure. We try to encourage our children to strive for the absolute best and sacrifice comfort to achieve. We don't want 90, we want 99, right? But as a Christian, yes, we should strive for the best, but if we strive for the best, sometimes we do that at our peril because we want to ignore our faults and weaknesses. Okay? And if God is exposing that in us, we should be embracing the weakness, the failures, because Christ, who is absolutely perfect, goes to die for people so undeserving, rebels, criminals, lawbreakers like us. I recognize that I have a debt that was paid. It makes me more honest about who I am, all my weaknesses and failures. If I accept the death of Christ for me, it's helped me and enabled me to see that there is a greater, holier standard that God alone has set. And if God has set it, that's the new standard that I should be striving for. Repentance, I know that I've said this time and time again to our congregation. Repentance is a beautiful component to our relationship to Christ. If you don't have a repentance characteristic in your relationship, you are very your relationship to Christ and the Holy Spirit is one dimension. dimensional. Because you're ignoring your weaknesses, it's ignoring your faults, it's ignoring also your need for Christ. The fifth area, I think, is something that it's more in the prolonged, persevering character of the Christian life. Is there a deep hunger? Is there a deep longing? I know it comes out in singing and songs, and again, stirred up by the emotion of the moment, but I'm talking about one that's not filled with a praise time. It's not filled with musicians. It's not filled by a song. It's filled in the ugliness of your life, where you're alone. You have to deal with your own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. But when you're at that place, do you see as Christ as the only hope for you in your life? And that causes, I'm not a hero of the Christian faith. There are many more historical figures that have persevered through so much more than I've ever faced. And when I look to those people that are true heroes of the faith, I see that they are hungering for Christ in midst of very more challenging, more depressive situations. And I, as a pastor and as a student of Scripture, it seems to me that when those people persevere and hunger for Christ, it's because they understand the purpose, the greater purposes of Jesus' death, what we're calling this act of the specific act of justification. Another aspect of what it means to be living transformed lives as we trust in the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Many of you know how much I love eating. And you would probably, it's safe to assume that I'm driven by this fleshly desire to eat. And some of you as well. Okay. But what does it mean? I've heard it recently by many people. I got to learn not to trust in my own flesh, right? I got to learn to live in the Spirit. And I think there's a kind of a big learning curve of what that means, right? I think wrongly translated, it means that I need to shut off my brain in a way, and I think that's how non-Christians criticize Christians. I'm not asking you to do that, but it's this, you know, this hunger and desire for something that's more tangible, more easy. I think that's what it means to live in the flesh sometimes. I'll give you three examples. We're still in the last part of our prayer campaign for our church, and it's this fasting component. I think that's a beautiful example of what it means to live not according to the flesh. Many of us have made this commitment to actively be praying for the future direction of our church, and that we commit ourselves to, you know, put off eating a meal for a time. But it's not just the act of going hungry, it's the act of throwing ourselves into being led by the Spirit of God, into prayer. These are other areas I think that we are all familiar with. We know that we are called as Christians to forgive one another. But in the flesh, many of us intuitively, naturally, step into revenge, step into retaliation, step into negative criticism and gossip. Okay? But don't misinterpret this, because I think the Christian misinterpretation is because naturally I want to gossip, the remedy is to not gossip. But you see, that's not also, that also too is not living by the Spirit. Because in the flesh, you know that it's wrong, and in the flesh, you've come up with your own solution and strategy, don't gossip. But that is in no ways a response to the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ's death for you, right? It's in some ways you trying to earn and preserve your space in heaven by saying this is God's law, so I'll try to aim for it. The best I could do is not gossip or malign that person internally, or at least verbally. Right? Living in the flesh, when we address our angers, goes in a place where we don't intuitively, naturally go ourselves. Well, where is that? When someone has wronged you, what does the scripture tell us to do? To go forgive them. And it is so difficult. It is so hard. It is nearly impossible. But when I get into those moments, it is a quick reminder of how much God has forgiven me in Christ. That God, when he looks upon us, does see rebels, criminals, lawbreakers. And out of his love and compassion for us, and out of our need, what does he do? He extends to us, not an olive branch, not a symbol. He commissions his son to go into the world, to understand human frailty and weaknesses, to understand the craziness of a fallen world around him. But that son remains without sin, committed to the plan of salvation, to become the Passover lamb for humanity. That Jesus, what Jesus does would restore what he intended us to be as God's children, holy and righteous. To forgive is to trust in the Holy Spirit, and it's not easy. Last example, what does it mean to not live by the flesh? Are you hurt? Maybe you have a broken relationship. Maybe you have, just situational problems, someone's health. Maybe you're in a circumstance where, you're bullied. People are using power to manipulate you to do things that you don't necessarily want to do. What does it mean to live in the Spirit in those moments? I think it's a challenge, and I don't want to be too trite or insensitive. I want to be very sensitive in this regard. People who are hurt are in bad situations, but how do you still see a God who is caring and loving? It's very difficult. It's extremely difficult. But I think the wrestling here is this, why these circumstances, God? Why does my parents have to suffer, working a job that they have to mind the store that doesn't satisfy to help us live a comfortable life? Why does my parents have to continue to run this, family job and also provide for their, extended family, right? Or to promise their the extended family sponsorship to come to Canada, right? And it makes life even more burdensome, right? I think living in the Spirit leads us into trust and faith in a God who's still behind the scenes and still there. So that's even more challenging, right? Because you are legitimate to ask, God, why am I living such a hard life? God, if you were truly merciful and loving and kind, would you not protect me from these things? And I think that's a very human and natural way to look at things. But that's not our salvation. That's imposing upon God the ultimate salvation upon all of life and all of humanity, right? It would be nice if you had your family had a little bit more money, you had a little bit more, you were a little bit more comfortable, you lived with more material possessions, you could take lavish vacations. That's human intention, right? But if we step into faith and trust the God who has even orchestrated things that don't seem fair, I think in faith and living in the Spirit, God can create a more beautiful, dramatic picture that aims again back to Christ for all the people involved. In the sense that if someone you know has gone through a bitter divorce and yet a believer, right, they clung to Christ in faith, that person who went through that bitter divorce can still speak to someone who's going through in the midst of divorce and still speak a greater hope that remained in Christ, even though that relationship is being broken, right? Do we trust in God's sovereignty for all things? Because to imagine a father being willing to offer his son for criminals is a very dramatic picture that you can't even imagine to be true. But that is the nature of the gospel. Tim Keller says so well, his summary of the gospel, that we are more wicked than we ever dared imagine. But naturally we think, I'm not that bad. So when we think that way, we kind of manipulate our understanding and picture of God, and we're like, well, he's this loving grandfather figure who's going to love me in all circumstances. But if we manipulate him in that way and say, I'm not that bad, and God is kind of just very altruistic and kind, full of philanthropy and love and mercy, it really paints a very weak picture of the true God that is revealed in Scripture. The other thing that Tim Keller says is that polar opposite of being more wicked. He says, we have a God that is beyond, more loving than we have ever imagined, right? So that's the flip side of a humanistic-oriented God. God loves us in all things, you know, love wins, that kind of a thing. But God's love and power is greater and beyond what we can even imagine. God sending his son into the world and him lavishing and restoring our relationship, that's beyond our understanding and comprehension. No one else humanly possible would do that for us. Let me close with the words of verse 15. Friends, those of you who call yourself followers of Christ, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba in Greek is a very childlike response to the father. It's basically daddy, right? It's a childlike response. Do you know where you stand today? We stand in a very childlike position where when you are hurt or you're in need or you're in fear, the simple cries, Daddy. You don't know where your dad might be, but you know that that is your lifeline. As a child, as a toddler, tears come out, you're anxious. Your only hope is crying out, Daddy. Brothers and sisters, if you stand in Christ, there is great confidence, knowing that Christ has done all the work to preserve you and provide you not just restoration now, but future restoration for all eternity. So this love continues to be poured out upon us. And I hope and pray that that is and does speak into your present circumstance. For those of you who are troubled in your spiritual relationship with Christ, you're still trying to figure it out, that is still your hope. Jesus is the one we proclaim here at this church. The friends that sit around you place their faith and hope only in the person of Jesus. We as a community are trying to, with all our mistakes, try to live out what it means to live spirit-filled lives. But we depend upon the Spirit of God. And because we have the Spirit of God, we can simply cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father, I need you. May the gospel have impact and power, and may it lead all of us to live transformed lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this transformation is made possible by you and you alone. Lord, in the flesh, we can try to mimic it and copy it and fool ourselves and fool those around us, but it won't work. We need so desperately the person of Jesus in our lives. We thank you that you have provided us supernaturally with a counselor who walks in our lives, who directs us, who points us to what is good and right. Lord, you have our attention. You have created a holy standard. We know what holiness is. We know that we are not that. But yet, your Spirit reminds us that you've loved us. And you're trying to restore our relationship back to you. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for the beautiful work of Christ in each of us. Lord, for those who do not yet know Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do the amazing work of revealing clearly their only hope and need. It is a man who proclaimed himself thousands of years in the past to be a messenger sent by God, and that he lived a perfect and righteous life, that he would be a sacrifice made for them. Father, we have non-Christian friends around us, and they have their criticisms of why they don't believe. But Father, may we simply present to them our personal hope that God does this amazing thing. Father, we praise you and thank you. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.